The following message was recorded at Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.
Well, good morning. Good to see y'all. I hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving. I'm glad that you are here with us today to worship, and especially if you are a visitor, we are really honored to have you today. If you do not own a Bible, I would encourage you to grab one. They should be in the seats, or under the seats rather, in front of you. And if you don't own one, please let that Bible be our gift to you. We would love for you to have that, not only for today, but to make your own. We, as it has been said, are starting our Advent series today, and the word Advent means coming or arrival. And typically what we think of when we think of Advent is the Sundays, the four Sundays before Christmas, where we are anticipating the birth of Christ. And that is absolutely true, but as New Testament believers, we are actually in a season of anticipation right now. Not only has Christ come in the form of a baby and lived a perfect sinless life and died on a cross for the forgiveness of sin, even now we are awaiting for him to advent once more. Amen. And so as we think about Christmas, it is no surprise that Christmas is filled with anticipation. I think of myself, we're already anticipating how we're going to travel north to see family and anticipating being able to hang out with cousins, and we're anticipating presents under the tree. We're anticipating good food. There's a lot that we anticipate. And as the church, as believers, one of the things we anticipate is celebrating the birth of Christ. And that is a wonderful thing to do. But what I want to focus us on this Advent season is the reality that Christmas is not just a celebration of God the Son coming and being born. It's so easy to just see Christmas come and see Christmas go. And there it was, the celebration of the baby Jesus. Now let's put the tree away. So I think it would be really wise for us to spend some time not just anticipating, celebrating Jesus Christ, but taking these Sundays before Christmas to meditate on why God became man. What are we celebrating? What has this God-man, born as a baby in Bethlehem, come to do? And so this is what we're going to focus in on over these next Sundays. And this morning, we are going to look at Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. And we are going to answer this question. And here's how we're going to answer it. God became man to bear the burden of our sin. God became man to bear the burden of our sin. And so let's turn our attention to Isaiah 53, and as you make your way there, as you're turning in your Bibles to this book in the Old Testament, we are just kind of plopping down in it towards the end of the book, and so I do want to just very briefly give us some bearings. And so what is happening here in this section, Isaiah 53, this actually lands within God's, within Isaiah's prophecy, where he is revealing how God's promised servant is going to come and deliver his people. And so the focus of our text this morning is focusing in on that, how God intends to deliver his people. And so let me turn your attention to Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 4. We'll read through verse 6. I'll pray, and then we will look at our really one main point and then make some applications in just a moment. Here in verse 4, it says, "Surely he, the servant, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Well, let me pray, and then we'll dig in. Oh, Father, we come to you now, and we ask for your help. We pray that you would, through your Spirit, descend into this place, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would work these truths into the fabric of our very being, that we would see and not merely behold, but exult in the work that you have done through your servant, the Messiah. Oh, Father, what a gift. And so I do pray that as we enter into this Advent series, that you would allow it to be more than just a tradition, but that we would come to know at a deeper, more intimate level the reason why you became man, the reason why God the Son took on flesh. And I pray that you would use it as a means of encouraging us, but also spurring us to live accordingly. And we do pray for our unbelieving friends who have gathered with us today that you would draw them to yourself, that you would allow them, like the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip met, to see these truths and to ask the question, who is this man? Oh, and Father, what a blessing it is to be able to give that answer this morning. I pray that you would be honored, that Christ would be exalted and glorified in our time now. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we have one main point this morning. Like I said, it's God became man to bear the burden of our sin. So as we come into this portion of Isaiah's vision in verse 4, I want us to note the joyful contrition. All right, that's an oxymoron, so let me explain what I mean by joyful contrition. So Isaiah really starts in verse 4 with a confession that this servant, which is the Messiah, the promised deliverer of God's people, and with our New Testament eyes, we know that that Messiah is Jesus Christ, the one who was born in Bethlehem, the man from Nazareth, the one who is God fully and man fully, the one who will make his way, having lived a sinless, perfect life, to a cross to die for people like you and me. This is how he begins, confessing that this servant, this man, that he has, and understand, even saying he has, this prophecy was written 700 years before the events of Christ's life. And so here he says, as if it has already assuredly been done, 700 years prior, he has, this man, this servant, borne our grief. And this word born simply means, I mean, I'm not insulting our intelligence, but it's helpful to understand what this means. It means that he is making our grief his own. That he's taking our grief upon ourselves. And understand that I'm using this word because Isaiah used this word, our. Throughout this section of Scripture, Isaiah over and over again uses plural pronouns and plural possessive pronouns, because he is saying something to us, the reader, about this man who has done this thing. He is including us as the objects of this work of this servant. This man, he has borne our griefs. He has carried or shouldered upon himself our sorrows. And so you can sum it up, this joyful portion, with Isaiah simply saying, this servant, he came to bear the burdens of our sin. Oh, what joy, what marvel, what wonder this is, that God would send this man to bear the burdens of our sin. Amen. And yet here in the back half of verse 4, there's contrition. He says, and yet. And it's never good when that happens. But. And the confession continues with a tone of contrition. We thought this man deserved it. We looked at him, this one who would come and bear our grief and our sorrow. We looked at him and we thought he deserved it. We looked at him with disgust. We thought that he was a disgusting, condemned sinner because of all of the punishment that God was laying upon him. And so Isaiah is saying, we despised him. And so this man who came to do these things for us, we despised him. We looked scornfully upon him. We rejected him. We hated him, this servant that God promised to give us. The famous painter Rembrandt, he gets it exactly right as to what is happening in this moment. In his famous painting, the raising of the cross, it's this beautifully dreadful picture of Jesus Christ, the man being raised on this tree with nails in his hands and bound to this piece of wood with agony in his face, with sweat dripping down his brow, with wounds in his body. And there in the background, Rembrandt paints himself into the picture. You see, Rembrandt gets it exactly right. He understands exactly what Isaiah is saying here. That we are the ones standing at the cross crying, "Crucify him." It is our sin that placed the nails in his hands and his feet. And we're the ones, if we were in the crowd, we would be saying, "Give us Barabbas. Crucify this man." But here's the most amazing thing about that scene. This was God's intention all along. Oh, dear believer, do you understand that if we were to go back to the cross, it would be necessary for us to cry out and ask for Barabbas. It would be necessary for us to cry out, "Crucify him," because this is the way that God intends to save his people. Amen. It is our sin that placed him there, and this is exactly what Isaiah is saying. This is why the servant has come, and we despised him for it. But then in verse 5, Isaiah continues to move on. He says, but, understand, what we despised about this man was actually ours. What was it about him that we hated so much when we look at this Savior that God would send for his people? What is it that we despise about him? Why would we look at him this way? Why would we have pity upon him? The God of the universe taking on flesh to save us. Because when we look at this man hanging on the tree, what we see is that it is our grief, it is our sorrow, it is our transgression, and it is our iniquity that placed him there. He's marred by that which is ours. This is why at the end of verse 6, Isaiah says, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so when we look at this Savior with our eyes that are closed and the wools pulled over because of our sin, we see that this man, he's clothed in our filth. And we can barely even bear to look at him. This is what Isaiah is getting at here. None of you, Isaiah is saying, none of you, not even the prophet, before he was saved, looked upon this servant longingly. In your sin, you despised him because he was clothed in your filth. But this is the reason that he came. This is the very reason that he came. This servant came to take our place. To be clothed in what was ours. To bear what was ours. To shoulder what was ours. And then as we move into verse 6, we have to ask the question, okay, but why did he do this? Why did he come to people like us? Why did he come for the people who would reject him and despise him, those who would not esteem him of value or worth? And this is amazing. Here's what he says. Verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way." What Isaiah is saying here is the reason why God came in the form of man to do this is because in disobedience, we willfully wandered away from him in sin. We chose to reject our Creator and we wandered away from him. And the amazing reality is that even though we did that, God came to bring us back. So the answer is, why would he come for these people who despised him? And the answer is because we have wandered from him and it is his desire to bring us home, to redeem us, to restore us to himself, to reconcile our relationship with him, that we might know his love and his grace and his mercy to us, sinners. And just think about this picture. What a portrait of saving grace. That these little sheep, they would wander away in willful ignorance from their shepherd, and the shepherd would come after them. Well, friends, this is a picture of God's unconditional love. Amen. He pursues us as we run away from him. Amen. And this is the whole reason that God became man, that he would send this servant, this Messiah, this Christ, is to return us, to redeem us. And Isaiah uses the words to give us peace and healing. That is, that he would erase the enmity that is between us and God through the gospel, that he would bring healing to those who are sick in their sin through the gospel. That he would come to us to return us to himself. But here's the problem. The Bible tells us in a number of places that sin has a cost. That the price for this disobedience, that the price for this walking away from this shepherd is costly. And the Bible says over and over again that the cost is death. That what we owe because of our disobedience is our very life. And so as we step back and we look at verses 4 through 6 in Isaiah 53, what we realize that Isaiah is saying is that Jesus came to pay that price for us. Lord. That the cost we have incurred because of our sin and our disobedience, this servant, this man, he has come to take that cost as if it was his own. So what are we talking about? What is this? If we want to sum it up, and this is what's known as the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. So write that down. You can use that word later. And when people say, what's that mean? Be like, hey, I got to do something real quick. And you can just walk the other direction. They'll never know. You have no idea. But penal substitutionary atonement, it's so important. Penal has to do with penalty. Substitution, we got that one right. We have that. That someone would stand in the place of another. And atonement, an easy way to understand what the word atonement means, just means literally break it down at one. So through the atonement, the work of Christ, we are made one with God our Creator once again. And so you can understand that to be made with one, it is God's plan that he would give a substitute to pay the penalty that is ours. And so the very means of our salvation, the very means of God giving his grace to undeserving people is that he would supply another to take their punishment. And in so doing, make them one with himself. This is what we're talking about. This is what Isaiah is saying. And so penal substitutionary atonement means that Christ takes our punishment as his own. He bears the burden of our sin. He gives his life for our life. He willfully bears God's wrath so we can bear his righteousness. And you understand, Christ chose to do this. To obey the will of the Father, the Son came and he gave his life for people like us. Even as we willfully disobeyed God, he willfully obeyed God on our behalf. Well, friends, this is a scandal of epic proportions that you and I would be saved by the one we rejected. This is the love of God. That's the thing that Isaiah 53 is telling us. God has come to collect you. You know, I think about substitutionary atonement, and I do wonder, okay, well, what does that have to do with everyday life, right? So you have this big doctrinal word. What does this have to do with life? Like, how tomorrow, on Monday, am I going to go into work and think, man, substitutionary atonement is very helpful for me? It's a really good question, and I'm so thankful that you asked with your faces. You know, I think about going to the eye doctor. And I know the eye doctor
suffered greatly. And the holidays are just a reminder of that pain. The pain in the past, and maybe even the pain that you're anticipating into the future. The unknown.
And so what does something like substitutionary atonement have to say to people like this? And my response would be that it has everything to say to us. I entitled this sermon.
All right, which one are we? We're double now. Here, let me see if I can unplug this podium. All right, we got it? That's excellent. Yeah, thank you. All right, well, let's start from the beginning. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53. You don't get many chances to do it, so here we go. No, I'm kidding. No, but just think for a moment. The title of this particular sermon in this particular series is The Man of Our Sorrows. I'm sorry, I got to regulate. It'll take a second, but I'll get it. But Psalm 34, 18 says this, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Why does the psalmist say this about the Lord? Not merely because he can identify with us, but that he has identified in such a way that he has become broken and crushed for people like us. That he has entered, he has stepped into our circumstances. And so he is intimately aware of the pain and the grief and the sorrow that we have brought into this room today. And my dear friend, he has borne it on his shoulders. It doesn't erase it. But it comes with the anticipated hope that this Savior, this Christ, is coming again. And he will make all things new. No pain, no suffering, no sorrow for those who are in Christ. Because he has, in a spiritual way, already taken those things from us. Secondly, some of us in this room may have the blessed burden. I'm oxymoroning today. This is what I'm doing. The blessed burden of a tender conscience. And understand the blessed burden of a tender conscience. I've sat with so many people who have a tender conscience. And I love you. I love how sensitive you are to what God is asking of you. What Christ has done for you. But I also know that that comes with a heavy, heavy weight. And so you may be here today and you may be suffering under the weight of your sin. You know without a doubt you are in Christ. Even if you have questions, even if at times you question whether it is really true of you, you do know objectively that in Christ you are a child of God, and yet the weight of your sin still weighs you down and your soul is nothing but anxious. There is no calm in your heart. And I would simply say the doctrine of substitutionary atonement reminds us that that burden that you feel you bear is actually yours no more. We read this last Sunday, and I think it's so beautiful, but Micah 7, verses 18 and 19. Micah says, who is a God like you? Think about that for a moment. Okay, so for the one with the tender conscience, here's your mantra for this week. Who is a God like you? Who is a God like you? Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. And you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea.
Lord.
Oh, my dear friend, who is a God like you that would do these things for a sinner like me? Friend, the one that Micah is talking about here is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. The one who would become man and hang on a cross to bear the burden of our sin. And so here's what I would have you know. That the cost that you feel you owe has already been paid in full. There is no payment left to be made by you. Your sin has been paid for by another.
Amen.
Number three. Some of us may be wondering how we can minister to loved ones and friends during the holidays. I know for many of us, we're going to be around unbelieving family and friends. I know that that weighs heavy on a lot of us. And so we may be wondering, okay, well, how can I use this holiday season, this time of gathering and celebrating, to point these people to Christ? And in fact, let's step back for a moment and even ask the question, is it even worth it? Why would God use someone like me? We're 15 Christmases in, and there's been no movement. Why even keep trying? This is why community group is so important. So last Monday, our fearless community group leader, which is not me, it's Austin Ramsey. You should join his community group. He's a great leader. He asked a question when we were in the Gospel of John in chapter 4, where it's the Samaritan woman at the well. And he said, I want you to think about this question. What is the difference between John 3 and John 4? With Nicodemus coming to Jesus and asking him questions and ultimately going away with the answer of you must be born again, to which Nicodemus is like, I don't get it, and he just kind of leaves. We don't know anything else about Nicodemus. I pray that he's in heaven, but I just don't know. But in this moment, he walks away, kind of just wondering what just happened. And then you have this woman at the well who has had a number of husbands, who has lived in sin, who knows as a Samaritan the God of the Jews, and yet still lives in rebellion to that God. And yet she goes to her town and says, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. What's the difference? What's the difference between those two? And days later, and don't you hate it when you're in community group, and days later you finally have the perfect answer. And you can't seem like a know-it-all, so you just keep it to yourself. And then you put it in a sermon. But I mean, I'm serious. This is so helpful when you think about it this way. What is the difference? What does the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, Christ stepping in our place, have to do with encouraging us as we seek to minister and evangelize and share the gospel with our family and friends who have rejected it for years, if not decades? What is the hope? And it's this. When you look at Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, the one who came to faith wasn't seeking Jesus. The one who came to faith was sought by him. You see, the Samaritan woman's life was radically changed through this. This is how you know salvation is all of grace. Woman,
get me a drink. She came face to face with Jesus Christ. He sought her just like the good shepherd seeks all of his sheep that have gone astray. It may be this year is the year that our Lord uses me and you to seek and save his lost sheep. This is the work he came to do. Peter picks up on this in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You were straying like sheep, but now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The answer to how has this happened is two words. Jesus Christ. And then finally, what about our church? What does substitutionary atonement look like in action for our church? Well, if we are to follow Jesus' example here in Isaiah 53, it means we ought to shoulder each other's temporal pains and griefs and sorrows. It means just like our Savior has come to identify with us, we ought to turn outwardly and identify with others in our church as they suffer. I love what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says. He says the community of disciples does not shake off sorrow as if they had nothing to do with it. So we don't ignore it. We don't act like it doesn't happen. We don't look around and see someone whose face is downcast and just say, maybe they're just having a bad day. It's not what we do. Instead, they, plural, bear it. Sorrow cannot tire them or wear them down. It cannot embitter them or cause them to break down under the strain. Far from it. If they bear their sorrow in the strength of him who bears them up, who bore their suffering upon the cross. Glory. This is the power of the death and resurrection, the work of Christ that can be unleashed in our church. If we will be a means of turning outward, to identify with people who are suffering. And so I think an easy application for us, especially in this holiday season, is we ought to be keenly aware, on the lookout for those who are suffering silently. We ought to rally around our widows. Those who have lost loved ones. We ought to look for those who are struggling in this season. Well, friends, there are people who are silently, silently suffering. If Christ sought us out in our suffering, I feel like we ought to do that for our brothers and sisters in Christ. All right, so why did God become man as we end? Why is the incarnation so important? The fact that God the Son took on flesh and was born of a baby. Why is this so important? Well, I think at the end of Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11 in particular, we're given the answer. It says here, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, the servant Christ. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous." And here it is. Why did God become man? "And he shall bear their iniquities." Oh, dear believer, he came to bear the burden that was ours. Ray Ortlund says it beautifully. Jesus really was a man of sorrows, but they weren't his own. He didn't deserve them. In a way we don't understand, Jesus substituted himself for us at the cross. God has done what we'd have no right to do. God has shifted the blame to Jesus Christ as he died for guilty people. God has pointed the finger. He has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So what must we do? It's very simple. We are called to believe by faith in the work of Christ alone, that it is he who died for sinners like you and me, and he bore what only he could truly bear, his life for ours. By grace, you have been saved through faith. Well, praise God. Why did God become man? The answer for this Sunday is that he came to bear the burden of our sin. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this text. What a privilege it is to gather and to read a prophecy that is almost 2,700 years old. And yet it speaks exactly to the work that you have done through Christ for people like us. Well, Father, we praise you. And as we continue in this Advent series, in this season, we find great hope in knowing that you have come, that you have arrived. And yet, for those of us who are in Christ, you are coming again. Oh, praise you. And we do pray for our unbelieving friends. Draw them to yourself. Give them the gift of faith. Do what only you can do for them. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.